privilege to be here with you this morning for this inaugural worship service of Grace Bible Fellowship. I want to thank you for coming. It's a particularly wonderful time of year to be services at all as we head into what's traditionally called Passion Week or Holy Week. Today we're going to be recalling from the scriptures the events in the life of Jesus that really set the stage for the main events of scripture. And when I say main events, I mean really the most important events ever to occur in the history of man, namely the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're hopeful that you will come to Palm Sunday service, which is next Sunday. You're all invited to Good Friday service, which is going to be held at TFR and in our home, and then Resurrection Sunday 2 weeks from now. And we will together look upon the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sins of the world. Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time and the reading and preaching of his word. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are one who takes care of his own, that you provide for us, that you protect us, and that you love us. As we go forward now and consider your word, we pray, Father, that anything that comes out of my mouth would be true, would be pleasing to you, Lord, and ultimately glorifying to you. We thank you for all you have done, for all you are doing now, and for what you will do in the future. We give you our thanks and our praise. In Christ's name, amen. All right, if you haven't done so, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 10. As I was considering, okay, we're starting services, where do we start? And as we're heading into Holy Week, I thought, you know what? Let's kind of grab that scripture right before Palm Sunday. It just makes sense of where we're at. And so where we're at is literally where Jesus and his disciples are walking and heading up to Jerusalem. And as we look at these scriptures this morning, we see a common but unfortunate pattern with the disciples. And it starts off, this pattern really starts off in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35, where it says this. It says, Jesus was in the house, and he began to question his disciples, them. He says, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Today, we're looking at a very similar scenario to that. As just a couple weeks later in the life of our Lord, his disciples, they're about to enter into Jerusalem for his death and resurrection. And the subject comes up again. Who's the greatest among the disciples? And I'd love to tell you that this was the last incident, but it's not. When we look at the discourse in the upper room, the Last Supper in Luke 22, verses 24 through 27, Scripture tells us there arose a dispute among them, the disciples, as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he says to them, the king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way for you, that the one who is the greatest among you must become like the least, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And so really what we're looking at this morning is the greatness of humility. We are looking at the greatness of humility because as often happens in the kingdom of God, it is diametrically opposed to the way it is in the world. See, the way in the world, it's the proud, it's the arrogant, it's the serving that try to scratch and claw their way to the top and often get to the top by doing so. How many people who are millionaires or billionaires today did so by putting their boots on the necks of people and treating people poorly, getting to the top? But when we look at the scripture And Jesus tells us about what it's like in the kingdom. It isn't the people who are scratching and clawing, who are declaring themselves to be the best and beating on their chest. It's not the arrogant. It's the servant that is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so, as often happens, the kingdom thinking is the opposite of what we see in our culture, in our world today. And pride, arrogance, self-esteem, self-love, these are hallmarks in our culture today. They are promoted. You are encouraged down this road. And unfortunately, even in the church today, we hear things like this about how important it is to love yourself before you can ever love somebody else, about how important it is to esteem yourself. And that is just not a biblical message at all. As a matter of fact, if you travel down that road, it will lead you away from dependency on Christ and on the cross for salvation. That's where it leads. It leads away. And yet this ideology, actually it's almost a theology, has been around for millennia. Every faithful pastor who addresses his congregation has to address these lies in the culture, all the way back to Augustine and Spurgeon and Edwards. All the faithful preachers address this topic, because pride, which is the root sin of everything I'm talking about right now, is deep in the race for all of us. When sin entered into man, the main sin that we struggle with is pride. It's arrogance and it's self. And that's why Christ said, if you want to come after me, the first thing you have to do is deny yourself. You have to understand this battle that's raging on within you, because if you don't, and you travel down that road, you cannot be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you cannot serve yourself and him as well. And so these are the issues that face us today. These are the issues that are facing these disciples as well, who are common men. We have to remember that. They walked with the Lord for 3 years. They saw humility displayed perfectly in the condescension of God himself, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. God himself did that. Think about the humility that takes. Would you be willing to condescend and take upon yourself the body of a slug? Would you do that? How much greater God coming down into flesh? That's even greater. And yet he did that. His life epitomized humility. And he's calling his followers to the same humility. And it's hard, because our hearts are prideful, naturally prideful. And it doesn't take a genius to look around the culture and see that this is indeed deep in the race. You can look in the political scene, you can look in sports. Wherever you look, you will see pride, self-promotion, arrogance, and people applaud that today. It's a hallmark. And it's not to be so for the Christian. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 21:4 says, a proud heart is sin. Romans 1:30, pride is an element of the reprobate mind. 1 Timothy 3:6, pride comes from the devil. 1 John 2:16, pride is characteristic of the world. 1 Timothy 6:3, pride is a mark of false teachers. James 4:6, God resists the proud. He opposes the proud. But on the other hand, he gives grace to the humble. Humility is a virtue that God honors. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is high, yet he has respect to the humble. Isaiah 66:2, to this man will I look, even to him who is poor, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. In Psalm 10, verses 17, it says, the Lord hears the desire of the humble. And in Proverbs 15:33, it says, before honor is humility. And that is not exhaustive. That's simply Craig on his Bible soft computer grabbing some quick verses from the concordance, because there were a ton, and I could fill up the whole service reading about this. It's on the pages of almost every book in Holy Writ. God is reminding us again and again and again about the importance of humility and the danger of pride, and how that pride manifests itself in so many different ideologies. And if you're looking out for it, if you're watching for it, if you're on guard for it, you'll see it, because it's everywhere. And that's the whole point, is that Christians need to understand their own hearts, their own propensities towards this, and be on guard against this. This is the sin that got the angel Lucifer kicked out. This is the sin that got Adam and Eve kicked out. This is the sin in which sin entered into man and separated us from God. This is the sin. And it is not a virtue. And Peter, James, and John, who were at the Transfiguration, have an exalted view of Christ because they saw him, are struggling. And particularly James and John in this one. And in Mark 10:35, it says this, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, Jesus, and they said, and teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And so James and John, they're called the sons of thunder. They're in the inner circle of Jesus, and they were with Jesus intimately. They were close to him on a regular basis, and I think they thought they'd gain some ground because they were in this inner circle. I mean, that's pretty heady stuff to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, but to be one of the three that he called to come up with you and to see him in his transfiguration, to see him in his revealed glory, and then he says, don't tell anybody, that's heady. That is. This is God himself who brings you with him. And instead of realizing what a grace this was, I think they started to think, wow, that must mean I'm something. So they go to Jesus and they want to ask him something. And it isn't just him. The parallel passage to this Mark chapter 10 is Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, where Matthew gives his account. And they're almost identical, but Matthew adds a few more details in there that Mark doesn't. And this is one of the details. When James and John go to Jesus to ask him this big question, they weren't by themselves. You know who they brought? They brought their mom with them. They brought their mom, okay? And part of me is thinking, are you serious? You're going to bring your mommy because you're nervous about what you're going to ask the Lord? Okay? But they did. And when we understand the context of what's going on, you can see the manipulation in this. They're trying to leverage some things here. And it's actually really manipulative, considering who their mother was. So when we study the crucifixion account of Matthew, Mark, and John, there's three women at the cross, right? There's Mary, the mother of Christ. There's Mary Magdalene. And then there's this third woman. The third woman who is at the cross is identified in three different ways in the Gospels. The first one, Matthew, calls her the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So it's this woman who's actually at the cross, okay? So remember, all the other apostles bailed, right? But there's these three women whose faith stood firm and actually went to the cross. And she's one of them. Mark calls her Salome. And that was her name. John calls her the sister of Jesus' mother. The sister of Jesus' mother. Okay, so this is Jesus' aunt. Now this is a family deal, right? You know how family deals work, don't you? You betcha. They're going to play the family card here. And James and John are like, you know what? Not only were we at the Transfiguration, not only are we intimately involved with Jesus in the inner circle, but your mother is our mother's sister. I mean, we're family. It doesn't get any closer than this. This has to be good for something. And we're going to see if we can't leverage this. And Scripture doesn't record Salome asking anything for herself. All she asks for is something for her children, trying to find the proud fulfillment through her kids, like all successful people do with their bumper stickers, right? This is serious ambition, not just personal ambition. And so they do something that's typical of a small kid. I know my kids did this with my wife and I. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Do you ever remember doing this with your parents? That before you even asked your parents, because you knew they were probably going to say no, you prefaced the whole thing with, please say yes. Will you please say yes to this? Please say yes, right? And so as a parent, you know something's coming, right? But please say yes. It's a very immature way of trying to get your way by doing this. They want a blank check, a carte blanche check, and a blanket to what they're going to ask. And the fear here, of course, is that if they tell you first whatever the question is, that you're going to shut them down and say no. So they try to get you to commit to something first and then tell you what they're going to ask you, okay? I think we've probably all done something like that. So Jesus doesn't fall for it. In verse 36, he says, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? And he wouldn't give them the answer. In verse 37, they say to him, the big one. Here's the question. Salome, James, and John ask, grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory. Okay? Now, if I were to ask you now, according to Scripture, where is Jesus? Not where is the Holy Spirit, but where is Jesus right now, according to Scripture? Where is he seated? On the right hand of the Father, right? Yeah, that's exactly what Scripture says. Now, what are these guys asking? To sit where? Okay, we have a problem here, right? We have a major problem here, because there's somebody already seated at Jesus' left hand. And it's God the Father. And these human beings are asking to sit in such a place of honor and dignity that it exposes their hearts. This is brash. I mean, they're not even in the zone of humility. They're not even in the zip code. That the neighborhood is foreign to them at this point. And it seems like everything Jesus ever taught, everything Jesus ever modeled, has just been washed away in these guys' thinking. And it's also brutal for a couple of reasons. One, because look at the verses Aaron just read from 32 through 34. What is Jesus telling them? I am going up to Jerusalem. And this is it, you guys. I am going to be beaten, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be put to death, and I will rise on the next day. And what is the next thing out of these guys' mouth? Are you kidding me? I mean, that's like if I were to go up to you and say, the doctor just told me I have stage 4 cancer, and I have a week to live. And your response to that was, Craig, I have always loved your truck. Can I have your truck when you're gone? It's like, did you not hear me? Yeah, no, I heard you. You're going to die. Got it. Can I have your truck? Because, like, you're going to be dead, right? You won't need to use that. That's the shallowness here times something. And secondly, they never think of the fact that they are deliberately, purposefully depreciating all the other apostles. I mean, this isn't good for relationships at all. This is ugly pride that has reared its head yet again. We want to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left. You know, part of me wants to at least compliment them that they had a decent theology, that they knew that, yeah, this is Jesus the Savior. He is going to be seated in heaven on a throne. And so at least they got that right, right? I commend them for that. But everything from that is brutal. So look at verse 38. Jesus hears the request and he says, "You don't know what you're asking." And of course they didn't. They really didn't. And then he asks them a question. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And drinking the cup and being baptized here is not a literal reference. Okay, he's not talking about, can you drink this cup? Okay, can you be baptized by John the Baptist? That's not what he's talking about. It's a reference to the suffering that Christ is about to endure. And he's referring to it in metaphor, in illustration. Are you able to drink the cup of wrath from my Father that I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized underneath, to be laid down under the wrath of God that is about to come down? Can you do this? Because that's what Jesus is about to do. And that's what he's referring to. Turn with me to the 75th Psalm. To the 75th Psalm. I want to show you something here. And verse 8 talks about the cup. And it says this: "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This type of metaphor was common use in the Old Testament. So when Jesus talks about the cup, that's what he's referring to. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying in pain, and he asks the Lord, "Remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." And the answer from his Father was, "No, no, this cup will not be removed. You will drink it down to the dregs. Not for your own sin, but for the sin of the wicked that you will save." That's what the cup represents. That's what the baptism represents that Jesus is talking about here. And he lays it out before them. And in verse 39, what's the answer? "And they said to him, we are able." Really? You are able. You are able to stand before the Lord and drink the cup of wrath and be baptized with the wrath of God, and you're able to do that? Are you kidding me? This reeks of Peter, where Jesus says, "You'll deny me this very night, three times, before the rooster crows." And Peter says, oh no. Everybody might fall away, but not me. I'm here for the long run. And how many hours was it before he bails? Before he denies his Lord. And it's the same thing happening here. It's the same pride in the heart here. Yes, we are able. Really. And where were these apostles when Christ is hanging on a tree? They all bailed. Every single one. For fear of the authorities and the magistrates. It's ridiculous, arrogant, overconfidence. It's their hearts and it's our hearts. And that's characteristic of our world today. This is people's attitude, and it's ugly. They couldn't handle this. In Matthew 26, the Lord quotes the Old Testament prophecy about striking the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And in Matthew 26, verse 56, that's exactly what happened. They all forsook him and fled, is what the scripture said. And that's James and John included with Peter and the other apostles as well. And while I want to rip these guys, I see my own heart here, and Jesus is so gentle with them in his response. So much grace in verse 39b. And he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Suffering? Yeah, James, John, you're going to have that. That's coming. And it came quicker for James than he realized. James was the first one, and it came lightning fast, and he was put to death. John, his was a slow, agonizing death, wasn't it? He had to watch every single apostle before him die as he's put on an island called Patmos by himself. A lingering death for him. So yeah, they had to drink the cup. All the apostles did. They had to be baptized with this wrath, with this persecution. All of them did. But not to the degree that Jesus did. Not nearly to the degree. Jesus took upon himself the sin of everyone who had ever put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that number? And I know on Good Friday services we hear a lot about how the father turned his face away as Jesus was being beaten and killed because he couldn't look upon sin. And yet scripture tells us that the Lord looks upon sin every day. He looks upon the wicked every day, and he's angry. Now that's not a scriptural thing. It wasn't this absence from God the Father as his son is being crucified. And it wasn't the crucifixion that was the main issue that Jesus had to face. That's not what Jesus was saying, Lord, please let this cup pass from me. I am so afraid of Roman crucifixion. That wasn't the issue. The issue was God the Father isn't going to be absent in some turning my face away. He is actively going to pour his wrath out upon his son. The sins of the world are going to be laid on him, and God the Father is going to do it. And it's going to be in the form of wrath, God's wrath on his son. It is an active thing. And what does that look like in the spiritual realm? I have no idea. I don't know. But I believe that's what happened. And that was the cup that Jesus had to drink and be baptized underneath, in the midst of a Roman crucifixion. Okay, verse 40. Jesus answers and says, but to sit at my right hand or my left, it's not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. And Matthew 20 adds, by my Father. Okay? So it's the Father in heaven who is assigning positions and the seats. James, you're going to suffer. You're going to drink this cup. You're going to be baptized with the baptism of suffering. John, you're going to suffer. You're going to drink this cup and you're going to be baptized with the baptism of suffering. But as to how that corresponds in degree to other people who have suffered and other people who have had to drink this cup and be baptized with the baptism of suffering, this is for the Father to give, for whom it has been prepared by him. So let me ask, right now, who is on the right hand of Christ in the kingdom of God? I have no idea. I have no idea. We will have to wait and see and it won't be that long of a wait. For whom it has been prepared. Where are James and John seated today? I don't know. They went through the baptism and they drank the cup that Jesus said they were going to, even though they tried to avoid it. It's going to be interesting to see. The glory seats, the positions of authority, the rewards that are in heaven. It'll be interesting to see how the Lord plays that out. I'm 100% confident it won't be me seated next to the Lord up in heaven, and that's okay. If I get to empty the garbages up there, I will be thrilled that I'm there at all, let alone a position of glory. Okay, verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, okay, so the other 10 hear this. And they began to be indignant at James and John. And so if you're thinking James and John seem a lot more carnal than the rest of the apostles, I don't think so, because I think they became indignant at them, not because of the callousness of the request, but I think because they thought they got preempted on this thing. That's what I think. I think the other 10 were a little jealous. Not because they were spiritually offended, but they thought they were getting cut out of a deal, which is ugly in and of itself. And so so they're still arguing about this in the upper room. Okay? It doesn't go away. And we'll read that on Good Friday, probably, about how this argument comes back up, about who's the greatest. And you have to, I mean, put yourself, if you can, in Jesus' shoes for a second. After walking and living with these men for 3 years and washing feet and healing the lame, the blind, the leper, serving like a slave for 3 years, and this is the result. I mean, you're trying to pass this on, right? You're trying to help them to get it. But it shows you the depravity of the human heart. It shows you our hearts. Verse 42, Jesus calls to them and he says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And so Jesus is teaching again this decisive lesson. And what he's saying, this is what he's saying. He's saying, wait a minute, where did you learn this? Where did you learn this self-promotion, this pursuit of exaltation? Trying to be first, trying to be on top. Where did you get this? Because you sure as heck didn't get it from me. He says, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they're the ones that lord it over. And the great ones, they exercise authority. That's where you got it from. Not from watching Jesus. It was the ancient rulers who were self-promoting, who were confident, arrogant, self-exalting, dictators, domineering. They're the ones that love to lord it over the people. The Romans, Caesar, Pilate, the Herodians, Herod the Great, his sons. They saw it with every other petty ruler and monarch, but they did not see it with Jesus. And that's what he's saying there. Verse 43. He says, but it shall not be so among you. And this is really the message of the text this morning. This type of thinking, it shall not be so among you. Who are you? You are people of the kingdom. And in the kingdom, it is not this way. Jesus was so clear when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And he could have said, my kingdom is not like this world. It's totally different. It's the pagans who approach the world like this. It doesn't work this way in the kingdom. Verse 44a, Jesus says, this is how it works. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. There's that word doulos, slave. Oftentimes scripture interprets it servant. But a servant and a slave were different in biblical times. Jesus says, okay, you want to be great in the kingdom? Here's the path. Be a servant. Oftentimes the word diakonos is used in the Greek for the word servant, from which we get our word deacon, right? Diakonos. It literally means a table waiter. It's the person who waits on you when you go to the restaurant. It's a servant. And Jesus is calling them to be a waiter. Be a waitress. Don't be the person that everybody serves. Be the person that serves everybody, and there's a huge difference. The fancier the restaurant you and I go to, the bigger the disparity between the people who are seated and the servants that are there. That's fair to say. Maybe not in every case. And Jesus is saying, don't be the one that's seated at the table being served. Don't be that person. Be the person who's serving. That's how you're great in the kingdom. By understanding and portraying that kind of servitude. And when you do so, you will be like Christ. Because that's what Christ did. He was a servant. 44b says this. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And there's the word doulos, slave. Slaves were inferior to servants. Servants did their jobs and got paid, typically. Slaves were owned. They were totally controlled by their masters. And that's the message. That's the message. Being a servant is good. Being a slave is Christ-like. Jesus Christ was literally owned by his Father. He did everything his Father told him to do. All the way up to the cross. All the way. Even when he was in his flesh, fearful about having to come underneath his Father's wrath. And pleaded, Father, is there any other way? Can this cup please pass? And his Father said, no, it can't. And he says, thy will be done. That's a slave. Whatever the master bids, we do. No matter what the cost. And who's the model? Again, it's Christ. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest service, the greatest slavery that we ever have witnessed is exhibited by Christ. He didn't come to be served. He came to be the servant of all. And in verse 45, it tells us that he gave his life as a ransom for many. It was the payment for a slave. It's the Greek word lutron, which means price paid for the release of a slave. That's what redemption means. It literally means to buy back. So the slave, Jesus, goes to the cross, pays the price, which is called propitiation, pays the price to God the Father, and literally buys back the slaves that had been won by sin. That's what the scripture is saying, is that Jesus Christ the slave is crucified to purchase you from the wages of sin because God's justice had to be fulfilled. It had to be. God the Father is not going to wink at this sin, and he's not going to just say, you know what, go ahead and take him. No, a price has to be paid. And scripture tells us without the shedding of blood, that price can't be paid. There is no forgiveness of sins. And so this is propitiation. This is the gospel. This is what it is. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners, of which we are foremost. And this is the gospel. One slave buying back a host of other slaves and paying a perfect ransom for our release. That's the gospel. That's it. And for those who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they too can be released from the consequences and wages of sin, slavery to sin. Let me close with Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Listen to the language here that Paul writes as he addresses once again this heart that we all struggle with, that hopefully we all wrestle with, that we're all fighting against, and that we're all trying to put to death. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11, Paul admonishes. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And here's the model, he says. "Have this mind among yourselves." Notice he says, "Have this mind among you." Okay, well, aren't we talking about behavior here? About things you want me to do? Yes, we are. But where does that first start? In the mind. You first have to understand this doctrine before you can do this doctrine. Okay, you can't do this without first having this mind to do this. Right? Paul is no behavior modification specialist. He's not going after that. He is going after the root. And the root is your thinking, and that's why biblical doctrine is primary. It must be taught and understood. How many theologians have quoted this? What a person believes about God is the most important thing about them. Right? You bet. Not what they do, what they think, what they believe. Is it biblical? Because everything that Scripture is calling us to do will flow from whether or not you believe it first. You say, I want to be a person who loves people. I just want to be a person who loves. Fine. Then you better understand what biblical love is. And that's called doctrine. That's called doctrine. It all starts with biblical doctrine. Understanding God's word so that you can behave in a manner that pleases him. I know doctrine's gotten a bad rap these days, but really, doctrine is nothing more than knowing what God's word says about a particular topic, no matter what it is. So Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's where it comes from. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So not only does Scripture teach us how this is to be done, Scripture gives us the model for how this is done. And that model is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're wondering, what does humble servitude look like? Look no further than the pages of Scripture. It's right there. Oh, the face and the context may change. We're not running around washing each other's feet right now. We have shoes and our feet stay pretty clean. Most of us. But that servitude, the principle, don't miss the principle. That's what Christ is calling us to. And it has everything to do with denial of self. Because our hearts, if you take this scripture seriously in your thinking and in your subsequent behavior, you are in for a battle. And that battle is going to be with yourself, with your own heart. And it's the greatest battle that faces a Christian. It is a greater battle than you will experience than that of Satan or even the world. I believe that the Christian's number one enemy is our own hearts. This thing that's in our own chest, our souls, our spirits, that's corrupted by Scripture, that is constantly trying to deceive us and destroy us. And we have got to be on guard against it. Scripture says our hearts are deceitful above all else and beyond understanding. You can't even grasp the depth of the depravity of your own heart and what it's trying to do to you. And we are all in the same boat. And so as we consider the servitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walks up to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many, this is the model. This is who we are to emulate. Not for our own glory, but for his. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not abandon us here, but that you have provided for us through your word and through your Son, instruction and example of how we are to be. Please, Father, help us to understand the difference, the incredible contrast and disparity between the world's way renew our thinking, renew our minds, that we might live lives that please you and that bring you glory with the days of life that you have given to us. In our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said,